go on into chapter 23. And here we have the burden of Tyre. Tyre was a Phoenician city, and mostly the children of Ham. Tyre means a rock or a fortress wall protection. Tyre is 52 miles south of Beirut, and it was a sister city to Sidon, and actually under the authority of Sidon until about 1200 BC, and Tyre then became a great city of its own. And there was actually two Tyres. The first Tyre was built on land, on the mainland, and then they spread out into the Mediterranean into an island that was almost all rocks. Some say that they thought it might have been man-built out of rocks. But it was a great city then. It had two big harbors. It was mostly ship-going, seaport, I would say, seaport, connected by canals where the ships could pull right on into the land. On the land side, there was a wall 150 foot high, according to history. Tyre was famous for its Phoenician seamen that established the first commercial trade system, because history tells us about 1100 BC they had sailed even beyond the Rock of Gibraltar. And by 900 BC they found Carthage, Spain, and West Africa. They even had sailed as far as Britain. So it was a great seaport place. And all the nations depended upon Tyre. The city withstood Salamander and even withstood Nebuchadnezzar, who tried to take it for 13 years. And anyway, it was evidently completely destroyed by Alexander the Great in 332 BC. It was called a strong city in Joshua 19:29. It was called the strong city. And it was given to Asher, but Asher never took it. It was actually part of her. But anyway, chapter 23 is a prophetic about Tyre and five other places identified with it. These places figure the world powers that will be established around Israel. And so as Babylon now is a type of religious power, so Tyre is a type of commercial power or influence of the world in the last days. Now this is what we see fall in the 18th chapter of Revelation. We see the both religious and the commercial city fall. So each one of these is a type of this one place that we read there. All right, we have five different places mentioned in this chapter. Tarsus is the first one, and it means delightful, a pleasant gem, the wealth of the world. It was a mining town in Spain, Tarsus. This is not where Paul was from. The second one mentioned is Chittim, or we also could translate that Cyprus, and we read a lot about the Isle of Cyprus. An island surrounded by water speaks of unstableness in the world. Am I going too fast? Zidon is the third one that's mentioned in our lesson. The fishery, or to trap fish, speaks of the craftiness of the world that would entrap God's people. And then fourth is Egypt. The word Egypt means a fortress or a limitation, the bondage and death, idolatry in the world. All of these is what Egypt pictures. All the things, the things in the world that is ungodly. And then the last one, Babylon, the fifth one, Chaldean, they were together, speaks of confusion, and it speaks of the religious systems of the world also. These commercial world systems are all the enemy of God's people, every one of them. Today, as well as then, it still is. In the same way, the worldly church is just like big business. It's commercialized. Christmas is commercialized, Easter is commercialized, all the things are commercialized, and so it looks good to the natural mind and entices carnal believers into its power of self-gain. And a person would have to be blind not to see it in the world today, especially around Christmas time. They mix believers with unbelievers. They mix Jews and Gentiles together in one great, huge ecumenical system. And this will be so in the last days. All right, let's look at verse 1. The burden of Tyre. Howl, ye ships of Tarsus, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in from the land of Chittim. It is revealed unto them. So God tells of her destruction, that it was called a burden of Tyre. And they're told to howl. Why? Because all shipping will cease. No house or shelter from the storms, nor docks to tie up to protect the ship from hitting the rocks. When ships come in, they'll learn of this fall of Tyre. And Amos 1, again, we go back to that and gives us a thought in verses 9 and 10. It says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyrus, and for four will I turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom. And remember not the brotherly covenant, but I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. What is this brotherly covenant we read of here? Well, Hermon made a covenant with David, and they were brothers as far as that was concerned. They were just so close together, and Hiram loved David, and there wasn't anything he wouldn't do, and same way with Solomon. It was when they built the temple, they couldn't have done it without his workmanship and going up into Lebanon and bringing those timbers down. Not one sound of the hammer was made when they brought the temple together. But now they had forgotten all about that contract, that covenant that they had made. And they sided in with Edom, which has always been an enemy of Israel. And then there's a verse in Zechariah 9 that needs to be read, verses 3 and 4. It says, and Tyre still built herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver as dust, and fine gold as the mire of the street. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire, like Gaza. Tyrus sold slaves to Edom. Slaves that they had got from Israel. But theirs was worse because they forgot the brotherly covenant. There was never a covenant between Edom and Israel, but there was a covenant between Tyre and Israel. There was a brotherly league between Hiram, the king of Tyre, and David and Solomon. Also in Ezekiel 26, read verse 15. Thus saith the Lord God to Tyre, shall not the isles shake at the sound of thy fall, when the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of thee? And we say, yes, the isles shall shake at the sign of thy fall. And they did, and it's never been the same again. Kind of reminds us again of the 18th chapter of Revelation, and the mourning and the moaning and the crying that went on when the fall of Babylon the Great falls. Then in the 27th chapter of Ezekiel, in verse 3, it says, and say unto Tyrus, O thou art situated in the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am a perfect beauty. This is pride. This is boasting in herself. I am a perfect beauty. There's only one perfect beauty, and that's the beauty of righteousness. In verse 2, be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. Be still, This means to be dumb, shut up, with astonishment, be speechless, in other words. When they hear the word of her fall, Tyre's sister city, Zidon, merchants of the sea, sat at sea with full ships and nowhere to go. No wonder they cried. Then in verse 3, and by great waters, the sea to Sihar, the harvest of the river, is her revenue, and she is a mart of nations. So even Egypt here is affected by her fall. The harvest of Nile River is what we're talking about. Sihar is one of the names given to the Nile. And we read that in Jeremiah 2:18. It says, many tradings went through Egypt by way of Tyre. In verse 4, be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea has spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bring forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, or bring up the virgin. So why the shame, we ask? How can the sea speak, is another question that we could ask. Well, I think the thought that we have in this, from what I can gather, is the Phoenician goddess of the sea was where they put their trust. And God says, all right, she's spoken to you. Just look at her. She was called Asherah. She's also called the Lady of the Sea, the chief goddess of Tyre. She was a protectress of ships at sea. And they would claim that they could hear her talk in the waves. This is where the myth of mermaids began, I think, in this. And what would she say? Well, her confession of weakness, what'd she say? Kind of irony, isn't it? So Jehovah will speak too with his strength. And then in verse 5, as a report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. So best rendering is, as the report cometh to Egypt, so shall they, or Zidon, be sorely pained. I think that would be the best rendering of what we have here. The word pained here comes from a word that means to twist or to whirl in a circle motion, a condition of the mind when in fear. I don't know whether you've ever felt like your mind was whirling sometime. I don't have to always be fear to do that. Verse 6. My chapter. Where am I? I lost my place here. 6. 23:6, isn't it? All right. Pass over into Tarshish. How, ye inhabitants of the isles. So this fear is to be passed into Tarshish. And they too begin to howl. When referring to ships, in chapter 1, it means a fleet of ships carrying so many things, usually smelting ores. The Phoenician name means smelting in itself. The ore was used for making arms and swords and spears and things, and now they have no seaport in order to unload. How sad. Is this your joyous city who Antiquity, I can't say it, my mouth, I'm going to put my tooth in. This of ancient days, her own fleet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. And I was thinking about this quite a bit, that they gazed on her destruction, and then a question was asked. Is this the city that brought us so much joy? Is this the one that boasted in how long she had been here? See, she boasted in being indestructible, built on a solid rock. And when the army of Babylon came, they didn't destroy the city at first. They tried for many years and failed. Later on, Alexander the Great finished the job. And the way he did it, he built a rock runway, had his army to start carrying rocks. And he built a walkway, actually, for the army to attack. And we have the phrase here, by her own feet, or a meaning of transportation, she was able to carry captive Today, Tyre is not much of a place, but it will be a seaport again one of these days, because we're reading Isaiah 60, verse 9. It says, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." And you go ahead and read some more in chapter in Isaiah 60 on down through, well, read the first five verses, I think would be good, fitting on that. But God will use the Gentiles to carry his people home after Armageddon is over, after the tribulation. Then verses 8 and 9, "Who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city, whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth? The Lord of hosts hath purposed it to stain the pride of all glory, and to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth." So the question here is, who has done this? And the word counsel, purpose, it answers to in verse 9, the Lord hath purposed. And when he purposes something, something has to be done. Something has to happen, because it's according to his eternal purpose. So regardless if they are honorable merchants, the princes living in a crown or a ruling city, say, why? Well, read here, to stain the pride and bring contempt. In verse 10, "Pass through the land as a river, O daughters of Tarshish. There is no more strength." So when the ships of Tarshish became the great seaport, it had reduced like unto a river. It wasn't no great anymore. It brought down with no strength. Verse 11, "He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdom. The Lord had given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof." And when we read of this, we say, oh, the ability of God. He just raised his hand and the sea obeys. The kingdoms are shook. You remember any other time that God raised his hand and the kingdom and the sea quit raging? He can make them rage, or he can stop them from raging. All he has to do is give a command. And he gave a command against them in verse 18. Let's see, in verse 12. And this is what he said. He said, "Thou shalt no more rejoice, thou oppressed virgin, daughters of Zidon. Arise, pass over Chittim. There also shalt thou have no rest." And this is what he said. No matter how strong they seem to man, God will have his way. How big are nations today? Are they too big for God? They think they are. They think they don't need God anymore. But here we read that they'll have no more joy because of the pride. They are oppressed. They might flee into Cyprus, but that's not going to help them much there. It'll soon be conquered too. In verse 13, "Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not until the Assyrians found it for them, that dwelt in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof. They raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin." I feel could be parenthetical in this part, because God described what he has done by using Assyria. God had destroyed Babylon in Genesis 11, I think it is, and he allowed it to be rebuilt with great towers and palaces. In God's due time, he brought it to a ruin too, again, and we say, oh, such power, such might. What nation can stand against him? Almost 200 years after Isaiah prophesied was the destruction of Babylon. And then in 14 we read, "Howl, you ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid to waste." Now we go back to the ships of Tarshish again, and told to howl, because they were now worthless, with no place to land. What good is a ship if there's no seaport? And so the ships are told to howl. verse 15 through 17, and it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years, according to the days of one king. After the end of the 70 years shall Tyre sing as a harlot. Take thy harp and go about the city, thou harlot that hast been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs that thou mayest be remembered. And it shall come to pass at the end of the 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre. She shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. 70 years is the same as God gave Judah into captivity, wasn't it? Nebuchadnezzar was the only real king set up by God. The others just filled up time on the prophecy list. Jeremiah 25:11 says that the whole land shall be desolate, astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So after the Medes took over the nations, they were given a little more liberty than they were by Babylon, so they had a song. But they were still in submission, like a harlot would be in submission to a man. They would have freedom to go around singing, but still in submission. They had been forgotten these many years, but one day the world will hear them sing again. It will sound sweet to the nations in the end. In verse 17, at the end of their oppression, the Lord would give her a chance to repent of her pride, but she didn't and she won't. So she turned her to Hor. Meaning, the thought here is that instead of giving her to God, she gave herself to the kingdoms of the world. And here he's a picture of the great whore of Babylon, in Revelation 17 and 18, and follows the pattern of Satan. There's another verse in Ezekiel 28:2, where God speaks of the prince of Tyre, but he is really talking about Satan. And we had the same thought in Isaiah 14, as he's seen there as a leader of music. In Ezekiel 28:17, he says how his heart was lifted up with beauty, and he was corrupted by his wisdom, and so many things. You can read all of that on down through verse 26, 28, on through there. Then in verse 18, and her merchants of her hire shall be holiness to the Lord, and shall not be treasured or laid up for her merchandise, shall be of them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. Now this takes us down now to where when Christ reigns, the gains of her harlotry will be controlled by Christ. She won't have any gains by this at all whatsoever. And whatever he touches becomes holy and given to holy people to eat and be clothed. It isn't things that are bad. It's who has control of things. And when the enemy controlled Jerusalem, it was bad. And when David controlled Jerusalem, it was good. And so we have here. All right, that finishes the 23rd chapter, and we'll just stop there. Today is December the 3rd, 2004. We're studying the book of Isaiah, chapter 24, Arthur Eggers. The next four chapters, 24 through 27, will be studied together because they're all in harmony here. Verses 1 through 13 is the first portion of this study. Let's go ahead and read it here. 24. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty. He maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker, so usury, so with the giver of the usury to him. Now the word earth in verse 1 is in these chapters 15 times. Well, 15 times in 24, chapter 24 actually. And three times, in 25. Anyway, it's three times, let's see, how does that go? Three times in verse 19. If it wasn't for the grace of God, all would have been destroyed long ago. Judgment is also God's grace, even though people don't understand and don't enjoy it, it's still the grace of God. So if God allows things to come in our life, then we know it's His grace that's brought it, and we take it as such. We've seen the judgment of Gentiles, nations, Babylon, we've seen Israel judged, Moab, Damascus, Ethiopia, Egypt, Arabia, Tyre. Now these are all local. Now we go beyond this to a land to cover other lands. I'll put it that way. Even America. None shall escape God's judgment. In this we read, there are four things describing His wrath. One is empty. And the word empty means to pour out. Just can't continually to pour until there's nothing left. There's no more there. So in our case, applying this to the land, we could say it means to depopulate the land. In verse 6, we have few men left. I believe it's in verse 6. Few men left. So it's going to depopulate. Then the second one is waste. Second word we have. It means to take spoil. And we know that the enemy army has gone through and taken what they want. And again, we say there's just not much left. The third thing, words we use here, is they turn upside down. And I don't think this is literal, no doubt symbolic, because it's hard to turn land upside down. We have a verse in 2 Kings 21 that might explain it, verses 12 and 13. And it says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wipeth it, and turneth it upside down. Now, all of this is stressing a fact. I won't put that away. Will her ears literally tingle? Will he wipe Jerusalem like a man would wipe a dish? No. These are all just graphic pictures of what he's going to do to them and bring them to this place. Have they changed any? No. They're still the same as they were when God wrote this. Even today, they haven't changed any. But if we read in Acts 17, verses 5 and 6, that the Jews, which believe not, says they moved with envy and took unto themselves them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out unto the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren and to the rulers of the city, crying, these men have turned the world upside down. Same phrase, isn't it? Did they literally do it? No, but they were accused of doing it. And then the fourth description, this describes the violent ways of which things will be done. He'll use to scatter the inhabitants. It seems as this is the beginning of things. We see this happening today. Beginning to happen today. And so then in verse 2, there seem to be two sides of six groups mentioned here. They are from the highest to the lowest conditions in the earth. God will show no partiality, the same for everyone, no matter who they are, whether they're the highest or the lowest, the priest or a servant, a mistress or a master or the slave. But he's going to show the same thing to each one of them. And in verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled. I think the thought is God makes His promise certain. A great judge has spoken, Jehovah the judge. He's able to do it, and He will do it. The word utterly in this verse is added to stress that he will not show mercy. Stressing this fact, he will not show mercy. When he speaks, it's as it was already finished. His thoughts are enough, that's all it takes. His promises are true, and he'll not back down on any of it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 17, says, even God who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And that's what we're seeing in this early part of this chapter. In verse 4, the earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languish and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. Now this thought carries to the first semicolon in down to verse 5. Notice right after of carries us down. And we have a because, and we'll talk about that when we get to there. But the earth is that which God made for man. The world is the inhabited earth. Now both become weak and feeble. There is a difference here between the world and the earth. The earth is what's tillable. The world is where people live. But in our case, it doesn't make any difference because they're both without any strength. Earth and its people. And the reason is they are defiled. Now notice verse, because they have transgressed the law and changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. So we have three indictments in verse 5 against the world, the earth, the people of the world. The first indictment is they have transgressed the law. Now Israel was the only one the law was given to. The law and the ordinances, and it says that they were given an everlasting covenant. We read this in Numbers 35. I'm going to read verses 32 and 33 of Numbers 25. And you shall take no satisfaction for him that is fled to the city of refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land wherein you are, for blood is defiled in the land, defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that sheddeth it. So only it takes blood to cleanse shed blood. It takes blood to and nothing else. So they transgressed the law, and somebody had to die for it. Well, who was worthy to die for it? Well, there was only a sinless person, wasn't he, that could do this. But God demanded it to be done. Then the second one is they changed the ordinance. The laws and the ordinance were given by Moses. The everlasting are the covenant without end. Put it that way. Never-ending covenant. This covenant is the one that he gave to Abraham. The covenant of the law ended. When did it end? When the law was fulfilled. But the covenant given to Abraham is still valid. The covenant of the law could not overrule the covenant of Abraham, covenant of promise. So it's still there. In Genesis 17:7, he said, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generation for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to be thy seed after thee. So the everlasting covenant, again, we have Genesis 9:16 is we have a covenant concerning the rainbow there. But this had nothing to do with Israel because Israel didn't exist. This has a covenant to do, a promise to do with the world. The only way Israel would come into this is by the manifestation of God's grace, because that's what the covenant of the rainbow spoke of. So it is with Abraham, and only grace can do this, but only Jesus is the grace of God. In John 1:14, we read that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full. How full is full? Full of grace and truth, and that's Jesus. Then on down in verse 16 and 17 of the same chapter, read, and of his fullness, he's full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So this is the only means of escape for them, is the grace and truth, and Christ is the only one that had it. And until the world knows Christ, they can't have this at all. The third thing, indictment here, is they broke the everlasting covenant. They did this by rejecting Jesus Christ as a national leader. By rejecting Christ, they rejected the law, the covenants, and brought it to an open shame. We read this in Hebrews 10, 28-30. And anyone that despised the law, despised Moses' law, died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And how much more punishment should ye suppose ye shall ye be worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of Man, and have counted the blood of the everlasting covenant an unholy thing? All right, verse 6. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left, because of judgment. This is the reason. Therefore connects the verse 5 with verse 6. Or therefore, there are 12 things in, let's turn over to Deuteronomy 28. And there's 12 things in Deuteronomy that we need to look at. I can find it real quick here. Okay. We'll read from verse 16. Deuteronomy 28. Well, I'm going to have to read several verses there to get the thought. But I'm going to start with verse 16. Well, here's the curses down to verse 26. Read all that. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy land, the increase of the kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Cursed be thou, cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do, until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, thereby thou hast forsaken me. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee, until he hath consumed thee from off the land wherewith thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with consumption, and with fever, and with an inflammation, and with an extreme burning, and with a sword, and with blasting and mildew, and they shall pursue after thee until thou perish. And thy heaven, and thy heaven that is over thy head, shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be as iron. The Lord shall make thee rain of the land, make the rain of the land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee, and thou shalt, until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemy, and thou shalt go one way against them, and flee seven ways before them, and shall be removed unto all the kingdoms of the earth. Thy corcus shall be meat for unto the fowls of the air, and thy beasts of the earth, no man shall fray them away. Now all of these things, I said there was 12 definite things. Now these are that are cursed and ends with amen. We say that. Now there's 6 more on over in chapter, I don't know where that is. But anyway, how great is the curse? This is the part I want to get to. How great is the curse? Says there, the Lord shall send upon thee curses, vexation, rebuke, and all that thou settest thy hand to do, for to do. How great a curse shall this be? And how long? Until thou be destroyed, or until the perish quickly. People don't understand today how dangerous it is to disobey God. They go their own way, and this was Israel's problem. This is the land's problem. This is people's problem today. People have not changed. The old creation is the same as it always has been. But it's dangerous to be disobedient to God. There's coming a day people will suffer for disobedience. But we come to the place, though, that there's only one way not to be disobedient, because we have a disobedient nature. I mean, you don't have to teach children how to be disobedient to their parents, do you? We're born with that nature. So there's only one way of escape, and that's through Jesus Christ and get a new nature. But they don't really understand that. So there's a lot of people is going to suffer and even perish because they don't yield to the Lord. In Galatians 3:10, we read that, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But we also read in verse 13 that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, for cursed is the man that hangeth upon a tree. So Jesus hung upon a tree, and he bore our sins in his own body, and all these curses are erased. There is no more curses, nothing but blessing. Well, what happens if a child of God that knows Jesus is disobedient? He's going to be just like any other disobedient child. God's going to punish him. And there will be but we have been delivered from the curses because Jesus bore our curse for us in his own body. When Jesus is rejected, then people are going to have to bear their own curse. There's a verse in Hebrews 6, verses 7 and 8, that's along this line. It says, "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receive the blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and it is nigh unto cursing." We ask, well, what are we bearing? Well, the end of all these is a burning. All the thorns and the briars and everything will be taken and burned. So people that don't know Christ, this is a consummation of their life. But we can bear fruit by knowing Christ, and so will Israel, and so will the world, so will the earth dweller. So this may be literal, or another thought is it could end in the fullness of this could end up in a lake of fire. But we read here that few men left will be God's remnant, being his remnant. Then verse 7 through 9, we have a little different thought here. "The new wine mourneth the vine languish, all the merry heart do sigh. The mirth of timbrels cease. The noise of them that rejoice ended. The joy of the harp ceased. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter unto them that drink it." And let's stop there. But what we see in these verses is no joy for anyone. And this, the things that we read here in verses 7 through 9 is what men call fun. So they're not going to have any fun either, much less joy. Wine, music, singing, all these, it will not be anymore. There was no wine ever used inside the tabernacle. The law of the Nazarite, he was not allowed to drink wine while he had the vow. No earthly, man-made, I should say, joy for those that are dedicated to the Lord. The drink offering was of wine, but it wasn't drank. It was poured out. It poured out upon the sacrifice. It wasn't that they couldn't drink wine. We're not saying that. But God wanted them to know that wine is soulish and not spiritual. And God had let them have all this, but it didn't satisfy. Now it's all going to be taken away. All right, verses 10 through 12. "The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, and no man may come in. There is a cry for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. In the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. The word here for confusion actually is the same as we have for waste, the same as we have in Genesis 1:2, when we read that the earth was without form and void and darkness is upon it. We have the same thing translated here of destruction, or confusion, I'm sorry, of confusion. In Jeremiah 4:22-27, I think I'll go ahead and read that too. Turn over real quick and find it. 4:22, I beheld the earth. Well, let's go. For my people is foolish, and they have not known me. They are sottish children. They have done none understanding, and there is wise. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Behold the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills were moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and the cities thereof were broken down, and at the presence of the Lord, and by his fierce anger. For thus saith the Lord, for thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. Now remember that this is a vision that Jeremiah had, but it goes back to the same condition. The end time condition will be the same as the condition at the beginning. God didn't make the earth without form and void and darkness upon it. Judgment made the earth without form and void and darkness upon it. And so it will be again. But getting back to our lesson, the word confusion, and we say, well, who is the city of confusion? Well, or I should say, I guess, what is the city of confusion? And I thought, well, maybe Babylon of them, but it refers to the end time here. Well, then is it Babylon of Revelation 17? And which I believe that it is, because we're talking about an end time condition. Every house that is connected to this city, shut up, is to surrender or give up. Notice the phrase here, come in, that no man may come in. The place they thought was a refuge, they cannot hide there any longer. In verses 11 and 12, in the same city they gather in the streets looking and crying for wine, or something to give some kind of joy, even if it's false joy, something to forget their sorrows and their destruction. Now with the systems all gone and no place to hide, where will they flee? Well, verse 13 through 16, when thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, there shall be a shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning of grapes when the vintage is done. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud of the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealer hath dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealer hath dealt very treacherously. Now this is what God has done to the land, and it's his land. And we note the word here, when this happens, that they'll lift up their voice and sing for the majesty of the Lord. The shaking and the gleaning, we read here, was after the harvest, or when everything is taken away of value. And God will honor his law concerning gleaning and leave a portion in the field. In Leviticus, we have that law written in Leviticus 23:22, and I'll just read it to you here. It says, "For when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not make clean riddance of the corner of the field when thou reapest, neither shalt thou gather any gleaning of the field of the harvest. Thou shalt leave them unto the poor and unto strangers. I am the Lord your God." Now it will be the remnant that will be the poor and needy in the end time. Others will come into this blessing that God will deliberately leave handfuls of blessing. He'll leave them. Ruth was a beautiful example of that. She was a gleaner and a type of the Gentile blessings through the Jews. The Gentiles will be blessed as Ruth was blessed. And the connection she's going to marry, as she married a Jew, so shall God will have a bride from the Gentiles. Jesus is a Jew, and so he's going. Now we cannot say that Jesus is going to have a Gentile bride. That's not a true statement, because the bride will consist of overcomers of this church age, whether Jew or Gentile or what they might be. If they're overcomers and they're in this church age, they'll be in the bride. But I think the majority of them will be of Gentile people. So I think Ruth is a beautiful picture of them. And again, we go back to 24:6 and we say, only a few men left. And 24:14, they shall lift up their voice and they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, that they shall cry aloud from the sea, from the sea. Now, seas in Scripture always speak of unstable condition, unstable circumstances. And I think this is where the isles, let's put it that way, the things that are round about them, the Gentile round about Israel, and that's what we're talking about. But in verse 15, fires among us, we're in verse 15, even ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord. When I looked this up in the Strong's Concordance, and it reads the east as being the region of light. I'm sorry, not Strong's translation of this. The pearl is lights, translated Urim as the light of God. Now, if this is the east, then the isles of the sea is the west. So all around, the Lord is to receive glory, no matter what. And then in verse 16, we read, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs. This verse is actually in two parts. The first part of this verse is in the past tense. God had done this for them before, and though their eyes, through the eyes of faith, the remnant is expecting him to do it again. And he will when their trial is over, and they'll hear singing again, and they'll praise the Lord again. Then the second part of this is what they will experience in the meantime. First, poverty, troubles. There will be many treacherous people dealing with the Antichrist at that time. All are practicing deceit. It will become worse and worse and worse as the time goes by into the direction of the end. Verses 17 through 19. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitants of the earth. And it shall come to pass that he that fleeth from the noise of the fear of the fear shall fall into a pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall take in the snare, shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundation of the earth is shaken. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. And here again, we have three things that will come upon them. Fear, pit, and a trap. Three distinct things. And there's nothing worse anywhere than fear of an unknown. When we know what's going on, we can face things pretty well head on. But the fear of the unknown is very fearful. In verse 18, it is the noise that's causing the fear. Have you ever been afraid of a noise, not knowing what the noise is? If you know what it is, it doesn't frighten you too much, does it? But it's the fear that causes them to flee, that we see here. But this won't help, for God will have a pit for them that flee to fall into. And if they're able to get out of this, there's another trap that God's going to have waiting for them. And so there's no hope. And it'd be better to just sit down and trust the Lord. But people won't do that, will they? Most people won't. They think they can figure it out or get out of it by themselves. But many times when trouble comes upon us, we're just a lot better off to just sit down and say, all right, Lord, you know all about it. You take care of it for me. And wait on him to do it. But people won't do that. And the reason is God has opened the heavens, we read here, the heavens up for his judgment to come down and to shake the whole world, beginning with the foundation. And what a shaking he's going to do. In Psalms 104, verse 5, read, who laid the foundation of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Only God can do it, can't he? Man can't. And then there's another verse that's fitting in Proverbs 8:29. It says, and when he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when of the appointed of the foundation of the earth, he has control. It seems to me that if God established the earth and holds it together, then if he took his hand off of it, it could shake to a fallen condition, couldn't it? Because only God holds us. And so when he's going to take his hand off, and it's going to shake and break and become worthless, and it's going to reel to and fro. Psalms 107, verses 25 through 28. It says, for he commandeth and raises a stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. They are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distress. Now, we know when the troubling things, the stormy winds that blow, we know there's only one thing to do, and that's cry to the Lord. Did you ever come to your wit's end and you just didn't know where to turn next? Then cry unto the Lord. Because he's bound to take people to their wit's end just so they will cry. But when we think of the world and the nations and the stormy seven years that's coming upon this world yet, it's the world is going to reel to and fro because God will just let it reel. And it'll be like a small cottage to be removed. Go on here. Well, it's on down in it. I thought it was in there. I missed this. Yeah, verse 20. And shall be removed like a cottage. And I think the thought here is it's easy to be removed. I think a big house is harder. A small cottage is easy to move. It is the weight of sin that has caused men to fall. And oh, how heavy and burdensome sin has become. And even more so today in our time. David made a statement in Psalms 38, 3 and 4. He said, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. Neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquity are gone over mine head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. It can never rise on its own. As long as sin is reigning and has dominion over man, the earth will never rise and never have a place until sin is judged. Verse 2:23. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth, and they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts hath reigned in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancient glorious. In that day, and we're talking about the day of tribulation here, aren't we? In that day, here's what we read is going to take place. This will take place before the middle of the week of years. And we ask, well, who are these that are the host of the high ones? Well, these are high powers, high of authority. And I think Ephesians 6:12 gives us the answer to that, because we read it, we wrestle not against principalities and powers, but against rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. All of these are organized forces of evil in heavenly places, not in God's throne room at foreign heaven, heaven in the lower heavens that we're talking about. And Satan himself is called the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. This is in Ephesians 2:2. And he's also called the prince of this world, I think three times in the book of John. He's called the prince of this world. Well, even though he is defeated at the cross. Even though he has a lot of power today, we count him as a defeated foe. In the ascension of Christ, the way was made open. I like to think of a trail being blazed for us to come into the presence of God. And that's what Jesus did for us. And we think of the power of his resurrection and his ascension in Ephesians 1:19 and 20, that we may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Oh, such power. And this is the power that we lay hold of today. It's the power of his work. Yet in the last days, the Lord will punish all these evil forces that are even coming against us today. The fulfillment is seen in Revelation 19, verse 20, and it says, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deemed them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And also the kings of the earth upon the land. Here the word earth is Adam, rather than what we usually have. Or it should be the one tending the earth, or the husbandman of the earth. Well, I guess that pretty well ends it, doesn't it? Oh, there's one more thought I had in here. During this gathering, what will happen during this gathering? It gives us Ezekiel 32:7-8 gives us a time schedule here. And it says, and when I shall put thee out and will cover the heavens. Now they're talking about Lucifer here. And cover the heavens and maketh the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over thee, and set darkness upon thy land, saith the Lord God. Now this will take place at the end of the tribulation. For we read in Joel chapter 2, verse 30 and 31, and he says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood. And here it is, before that great and terrible day of the Lord come. Now this is quoted in the book of Acts, and this would have happened. This would have been the last days, and Jesus would have reigned in Zion if the Jews would have accepted him as king. And Peter designates this fact that in Acts 2, that this is what Joel was talking about. But it didn't come to its fullness because of Israel's attitude. One more verse along this line in Joel 3. verses 14 to 16. It says, Multitudes in the land in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And when you think of this, you just can't help but say how wonderful it'll be when Jesus will be the Lord of hosts on the earth and take care of earthly things. It's going to be a wonderful time. Where will he reign? Well, we read he'll reign in Mount Zion. And Independence is not Mount Zion.